your own. I already got to know.
All right.
That might not push much.
Well, good evening. We are very thankful to the Lord to have this privilege again. And Tom and I are excited to share with you the Lord Jesus. I hope that's why you came. That's why we came. To see the Lord in a fresh way, perhaps, in a new way. And we're excited to share with you, and we're going to be looking, as we did last time we met, in the book of Joshua. And so that page that you've received there, there's a sort of an outline and an explanation of the entire weekend. And then the other page that's stapled with all the verses, that's just the verses I'll be quoting in the order. I'll quote them. If that helps you, then you can follow along. If you want to turn pages or your device or however you do it, that's all right. But anyway, if it gets in the way, just scrap it and focus on our Lord Jesus. Now, as we come to look in God's Word, there's a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. And that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. Only God can reveal God. No man can. No woman can. Only the Lord can reveal Himself. And He's promised if we would come as little children, that He would reveal Himself to us, hide Himself from the sophisticated, the wise, the prudent. And so only He can work in us that attitude of childlikeness. Now, before I go to prayer, I want to share one verse. This one's not on your sheet. It's from Isaiah chapter 50. And it's verse 4. And that's a messianic chapter. In other words, the first application of these verses applies to Messiah, to Jesus. But it also applies to us. And this wonderful verse, just the end of verse 4, it says, He wakes up my ear to hear as a disciple. Now, if the Lord Jesus needed God the Father to wake up His ear every day to listen as a disciple, I would suggest perhaps that we need the Lord to wake up our ears, not just to hear, but as disciples. In other words, that it would become reality. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You this evening that we're not on our own as we come to this precious book, but You have put Your Holy Spirit in our hearts. Your life, the one who searches the depths of God and then reveals Christ to us. We pray, Lord, that You would open the eyes of our heart that we might behold the Lord Jesus this weekend in a fresh and in a living way. We thank You in advance. We know it's Your great joy to unveil the Lord Jesus. And give us ears to hear and give us eyes to behold. And then grace us to appropriate what You teach us. If Tom or I say anything that's not from You, we ask You, Lord, to protect Your people and root it up. And we ask that in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, as that sheet showed you, and perhaps you've heard, I don't know if it's been announced, but we're going to be gathering some stories from Joshua chapter 13 to 24. Let me just set it up for you, and I think I'll be telling you things that you know already, you've already heard. All through the book of Joshua, and in fact in the balance of Scripture, the promised land, the land described as the land that flows with milk and honey. That land is a picture of our Lord Jesus, our inheritance. The land of milk and honey, picturing Christ, the life of milk and honey. And I start here because all the way through the Bible, we're going to be reading about the land and then hopefully seeing how that pictures our Lord Jesus. Almost everyone who studied the book of Joshua have divided it into three sections. This is not mine, this is not original. Almost everybody divides it this way. The first five chapters show how God prepares His redeemed people to go into the land. The next chapters, 6 to 12, last September we were with you and we looked at the three strategic battles in taking the land, how to claim Christ. And this weekend, we'd like to take the end of Joshua, which is chapter 12, to the end of the book. There are 10 stories at least, 10 pictures in that section, and we've chosen four. And what we'd like to do, that's the part where they got the land. They're in the land, they've been prepared, they've already had the battle finished, and now they need to settle down. They need to learn to live in the land and to live off the land and to abide in the land. And so the theme of this weekend, we're going to take that picture, the way they were taught to abide in the land is exactly the way God teaches us to abide in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to be looking at what does it mean to abide in Christ. And because it's in story form, it's our prayer that it'll be simple and easy to understand. For me, stories make the truth a lot easier. Sometimes with the theology, and we'll look at a little theology tonight, and sometimes, you know, it messes up your head. But then you go back to, Jesus is my strong tower. I will run to Him and be safe. I can get that. And so the pictures make it a lot easier. Now, every story we look at will represent a different aspect of what it means to abide in Christ. So tonight we'll look at one principle. If you're abiding in Christ, this is what it'll look like. And then we'll move on and so on. So let me give you the simple outline. It's also on that sheet, but let me just say why we've chosen these four out of all those stories. I don't think they're in any particular order, but we believe that these four particular stories give us the basics, absolute cardinal truth. What does it look like when you abide in Christ? These are the questions we always ask, and these are the questions that God answers in pictures, which makes it very easy. In this lesson, we're going to examine the paradox that we're living in the land that pictures Christ. And then we scratch our heads and say, if I'm in Christ, He's prepared me, He's won the battle, and now I'm in Christ, how come there are still Canaanites all over the place? How come I'm still battling Canaanites? That's the question we want to address tonight. To many earnest Christians, that paradox causes a terrible confusion. Because they know they're in Christ, then they look at their own heart, they look in the mirror, and they say, why, as a redeemed Christian, why is all this abiding corruption still in my heart? How come the Canaanites are still there? And so hopefully, I believe that in the picture, God gives us the full and complete answer to that dilemma. I know in my own life I was personally very confused. about this whole issue for not a few years. And the Lord really had to unveil Christ to me. I thought I was surrendered to the Lord. I loved the Lord. I didn't want to sin. I wanted to walk with the Lord. I wanted to know Him. And yet I kept struggling with sin. And it was sort of an up and down, you know. I would sin and then confess and get right with God and go out and fall on my face and get up again and confess my sin. And my whole life seemed to be that routine. And I know I needed deliverance. For a while, I was very much involved in spiritual warfare. I believed it was the devil, and I needed to have victory over the devil. Reminds me of a little story I heard. A grandmother was watching her 5-year-old grandson and his little sister. And one day, the grandmother walked in and saw the boy pull her hair and push her down. Well, she needed to correct that child. So she sat him down and she said, "You know, it's the devil that made you do that. That wasn't nice to do. Pull your sister's hair, push her down." And he said, "The devil made me push her down, but pulling her hair, that was my idea." I would read a verse like 1 John 3:8. "The one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And I'd read a verse like that and I'd say, if you came to destroy the works of the devil, what am I missing? How come you don't destroy the works of the devil in my life? In my heart? And so I wrestled with that. 2 Corinthians 2:14, I wondered if Paul was exaggerating. "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." And it's a good Bible verse, makes a nice plaque, but it wasn't very true in my life. And so I think it's important that we look at that tonight. Romans 6:6 says the same thing. "Knowing this, our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. He who has died is free from sin." I believed that verse, but it wasn't working. And I thought, well, I should believe it harder. And so I tried to believe it harder. I thought if I could believe it hard enough, then it would become true in my life. I'll tell you, it's true whether you believe it or not. It's true whether I believe it or not. But I was missing something. And I believe this picture in Joshua nails exactly what I was missing. So I'm going to look at that this evening. And then Tom is going to look at the casting of lots from Shiloh. And we'll see another principle of abiding in Christ. And then, Lord willing, I'll take up the next picture, Levi and his inheritance, the inheritance of the firstborn. See another picture of abiding in Christ. And then Tom will come back and talk about the cities of refuge. And there's another picture of abiding in Christ. And we hope prayerfully you'll take up the other six that we haven't touched, because every one of them gives a new illustration, a characteristic of the abiding life. So let me set it up for you. We're looking first at this dilemma. The Canaanites in the land that is Jesus. Joshua 11:23. "Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord had spoken to Moses. Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war." Just that expression. Now, when we looked last September, we took the three strategic battles. But if you look at chapter 22, verse 24, it says, in all, 31 kings. We only saw the battle over three. But there were actually 31 armies that they went against in that seven-year war. But the Bible says that the land had rest from war. The war was over, now go in and possess your possession. But then you read a verse like chapter 13:1. Joshua was old, advanced in years, when the Lord said to him, you're old and advanced in years. And very much of the land remains to be possessed. The war was over. They were in the land. But there's still a lot to be possessed. Now the command was this. I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you're entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations, greater, stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them. Make no covenant with them. Show no favor to them. That was the command, to go in and annihilate. And when you read the record, you get the idea they did. Joshua 11:8. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel so that they defeated them. I'm not going to try to read that word. And at the end, they struck them until no survivor was left. That sounds like they obeyed. No survivor left. And then 11:11, they struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left to breathe. That sounds like they did a pretty good job. And then 11:14, all the spoil of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder, they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Here's the other side of the picture. Joshua 16:10. But they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day. And they became forced laborers. Same idea, 17:13. Came about when the sons of Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor. But they did not drive them out completely. And that's a refrain that goes through Joshua. And when you finally come to Judges chapter 1, each tribe is mentioned. All 12 tribes. And each one, at the end of the verse, it says, but they did not drive them out completely. But they did not drive them out for every tribe. And so we have this picture. In many cases, they decided that they would, rather than annihilate the Canaanites, they would make them slaves, put them to forced labor, and let the Canaanites serve the redeemed people of God. That doesn't work very well, to try to get the enemy to serve you. It's not going to happen. Well, that's the picture, a land of rest. The war is over. They're ready to abide, settle down, live in the land, off the land. And yet, there's Canaanites everywhere. How could the war be over and the land still be full of Canaanites? Everywhere you look, there were enemies harassing people, opposing people, discouraging the redeemed, hindering progress. Reminds me of a line in Robert Robinson's hymn. Maybe you know the hymn. Actually, it was written 260 years ago. to grace, if you come thou fount of every blessing. You know that song? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take, seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And Christians sing that song and they identify with it and they say, yeah, that's the Christian life. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I hope you married people wouldn't sing that about your spouses. I wouldn't sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the girl I love. I'm not prone to leave her. Prone to leave the man I love. Why is it so easy? And we enter in and say, yeah, that's how it is. Prone to leave the God we love. Something is wrong, and we need to understand God's heart about that. I'm not tearing up that hymn, but I'm just saying there's a more excellent way. What's God's answer to this problem? What's his solution? His full answer. Now, we're going to touch a little bit. What I want to do, we're going to be in the picture. I'll take you to the picture. That's in Joshua. And the New Testament truth, the picture is in the seed. It's in the bud. It's just a picture. In the New Testament, it's the fully developed truth. And usually we start at the picture and then say, see, there it is in the New Testament. But tonight, I think for such an issue as this, I'd like to go to the New Testament and say, here's the reality, and then back up and say, is that picture in Joshua? All right? Starting with the reality. Now, usually when we have this Canaanite problem, we call it the flesh. Christians living in the flesh. The policeman, Christian policeman, pulled over a Christian driving, and he said, I thought you were, because he was speeding, I thought you were a Christian. In the flesh. And so we use in the flesh when we get harassed by a Canaanite, whatever that Canaanite might be. And so we say in the flesh, or the deeds of the flesh, or somebody's walking in the flesh, they're out of fellowship. And we always use in the flesh. I want to get to God's picture in Joshua, but let's start in the New Testament. How does God, I won't say define, because define has limits, and some of the things in the Bible are just too big for definition, but it's described, and the flesh is not the only description of it. And I hope when I say these expressions, you'll at least say, yes, I've heard that, I've said that, and so on. Some say it's the old Adam, the flesh. Some say the old man, and they're describing the same thing. Some say it's the old sin nature, but they're describing the same thing. Some say it's carnality, it's the carnal man, when you're not looking to Jesus. Some say, as Paul says, it's the body of this death. Some say it's the self-life. You've heard all of these expressions, the flesh. But whatever title we give it, I hope you know what I'm trying to get at, and that is a believer who loves the Lord Jesus, wants to abide in Christ, and has this tendency to depart. That's what we're trying to talk about. Many believe that it's a sin, actually. Something handed down by Adam, a nature. Now, through the years, the theologians have tried to explain what exactly is the flesh. I'm going to mention a few. I could mention the denominations and groups that incline to these things, but I'm going to avoid that. I don't want to raise more snakes than I can kill here. Okay. Some teach that when a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit, that takes care of the Canaanites. And the reason that they're having trouble with passion and sin and pornography and anger and bitterness and jealousy is because they haven't been baptized. They need the second blessing. And then they say the, whatever it's called, old sin nature, the flesh, is eradicated. Once you're baptized with the Spirit, then your problems are solved. They use verses like 1 John 3:9. No one who's born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. He cannot sin. He's born of God. Romans 6:6-7. Knowing this, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. He who has died is free from sin. And so if someone's struggling with a Canaanite, they say you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's their solution. Others teach that when a person gets saved, now suddenly they have two natures. They have the old sin nature, but now the Holy Spirit has come in. 1 Corinthians 3:1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, to infants in Christ. King James says, carnal people. And here you see the battle, Galatians 5, or the verse they use to prove that. Galatians 5:16-17, I say, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so you may not do the things that you please. And so you got a battle going on. Sometimes God wins, sometimes you win. And there's these two natures in conflict, antagonistic toward each other. I don't know if you've heard the illustration of the two dogs. There's a vicious dog in your heart, and then there's a nice puppy in your heart. Which one do you feed? And that's the idea. That's the one that's going to rule. And these believers believe that victory is not annihilating Canaanites, but suppressing Canaanites. In other words, keep them down. My only hope for victory, I'm still going to feel passion, but I'm going to have control over it. I'm going to be able to, my tongue, I want to say, but I won't. And they call that victory. And I feel such and such, but I'm not going to submit to it. They even use the book of Joshua to prove that position. Joshua 16:10. They did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gerar, so the Canaanites live in the midst of Ephraim to this day, and they became forced laborers. Same thing in 17:13. So they describe victory. If you want victory in Christ, you're angry, but you don't let it out. You hold it in. You don't hate that person anymore. You don't love them, but you don't hate them anymore. At least you don't express that. And so you control your tongue. You walk away. You turn around. You say no. I don't know if you've ever tried that to deal with your Canaanites, but I'm suggesting it's terribly inadequate. It doesn't work. The Lord warned his people what would take place if they allowed the Canaanites to serve them. Joshua 23:13. Know with certainty, the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out before you. They'll be a snare and a trap to you, whip on your sides, thorns in your eyes, until you perish off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. I don't want testimonies out loud, but think. If you've ever tried to suppress a passion or a lust or a sinful emotion or some outburst, you know it doesn't work. It's not going to work. Let me give you the third theological approach to this and then try to give you God's answer instead of that. They based it on Deuteronomy 7:22-23. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You'll not be able to put an end to them quickly. The wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. The Lord your God will deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. I think this is the most common approach, and because it's the most common, it's probably closer to the truth. Anything that gets close to the truth without being the truth, it actually becomes the most dangerous of all. And this one, they just use that expression, little by little. In other words, you've got to mature. This is called sanctification, they say. It's little by little. You're going to improve as you go along, but you got to be patient. God's not going to wipe out all that sin at one time. But little by little, month after month, year after year, he's going to deal in your life, and little by little, you're going to become a better Christian. And they say, meanwhile, and this is man-made also, positional truth. So you're having trouble down here and passion and you're addicted to some sin, but God sees you in Christ and you're in the heavenlies and God sees you as perfect, and sometimes that becomes an excuse for living down here. That's not God's heart. That's not what he wants. And so they just say, sanctification, you got to grow, you got to develop, it's little by little, and more God's going to deliver you. And so as you go on, you'll be more patient and more loving and more generous and less bitter and less anxious and less discouraged, and there'll be less pride in your life. Sort of like Moses when he got the vision, deliver God's people from the Egyptians. He tried to do it one by one. Remember, he killed that one Egyptian, and that didn't work. And so none of those theological systems give God's full answer to a problem that I think every Christian, every honest Christian, has faced, or maybe still faces. I hope you know, if whatever it is, it's not eradicated. It's not gone away. I hope you know that. And I hope you know that victory must be something better than suppressing it and just holding it down. And I'm suggesting to you that sanctification, little by little, that's not God's plan. Here's how he describes it. Romans 8:37. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him that loved us. That doesn't sound like little by little. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and destroy and kill. I come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. That doesn't sound like an abundant life. What kind of a life? What is abiding in Christ? What does it look like in the light of all of these Canaanites? Let me stay with the New Testament and give you what I think is the most clear, succinct, simple description of what does it mean to walk in the flesh. All right? I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans 7:18 or look at the sheet. I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of it, the good, is not. Now, the most crucial part of that verse, the first three words, for I know. Because you can read that and not know it. And the whole thing, important thing is, do you know what we're going to look at? Do you know that by faith? You got to know it. And only God can teach you. I know, he says, that nothing good dwells in me. Then he adds, that is my flesh. Don't miss this. Boy, I pray that God will show you this. What's the flesh? It's me. I know in me. That is my flesh. It's not some old sin nature you have. It's not something inside that rises every once in a while and gives you trouble. It's you. It's me. I need to be dealt with. See, the problem that Israel had wasn't Canaanites. It was Israel. It's me. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I'm born of the flesh, and that which is flesh will always be flesh. It can't be changed. It can't be improved. I was saved in 1958. And when Ed Miller lives, he's every bit as simple as he was in 1958. More of Christ, I pray, has been manifested through those years. I hope you look at me and see him. But I haven't changed. I'll never change. Never improve. Never get better. Never get more loving. Never get more generous. And if you expect that you're going to improve along the way, you're going to be terribly disappointed. Let's read on. The flesh is not only me, but look at verse 18 and 19. I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. The willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. In other words, what he's saying is, the flesh is me, and I look at me and I don't find any resource in me to deliver me from me. There's no resources in me to deliver me from me. I need to be delivered from me, not something called the flesh. Me. I am. And then it gets worse, actually. He said, I not only can't do good, there's no resource in me to do good, but every time I try, it comes out evil. What a picture. I don't know. That's why I said the most important part of the verse, I know. Has God ever shown you? You. Have you ever met you? I'm serious. Have you ever met yourself? This is you. This is me. Sometimes we say, I wonder who the worst person that ever lived on the earth. Well, Paul said that he's the chief of sinners. He didn't say This is 16 years after he got saved. He didn't say, I was the chief of sinners. Before I got saved, persecuting Christians, I was. He didn't say that. He said, I am. Nothing changed in Paul after 16 years. He was still the chief of sinners. You want to know the worst person that ever lived? You're looking at him. It's me. Or look in the mirror. It's you. It's Paul. Because nothing good, nothing, zero, nothing good dwells in me. There's no resource in me to deliver me from me, and every time I try to deliver me from me, I can only sin. And you wonder then why he cried out in verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am. God opened his eyes so he could see the flesh. He could see himself. And all he could say is, oh, wretched man that I am. And notice he didn't say what. He said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Not what theological system, not what philosophy. Who? I need somebody to deliver me from me. That's the issue in Romans. Wretched man that I am. Now that was literal. That's not a figure of speech. I am wretched. You are wretched. We sing Amazing Grace. Save the wretch like me. But these know. I mean, really. Has God showed you? You. Because if you're going to learn what it means to abide in Christ, the me has to be dealt with. Then God will take care of the Canaanites. Let me show you how that works in the book of Joshua. Most Christians, I think, have never seen that. And if they have seen it, they don't believe quite that it's true, because God's restraining grace has kept them from a lot of the overt expressions of that. You say, well, I'm the worst person that ever lived. I'm not a terrorist. That's because of God's mercy in your life. That's in you. That's in me. You say, yeah, but I'm not a murderer. Read the book of Leviticus and see why there's so much blood in Leviticus. Because he gives commands about having sexual relations with your in-laws and with animals. He says, come on, never do that. He wouldn't forbid it if you wouldn't be able to do it. That's why I love Leviticus. It's so full of blood. I need the blood, and you need the blood. Once you see yourself as who you are, nothing good in you. That is your flesh. And so walking in the flesh is just you walking. Walking in the flesh is me walking. And I'm going to have to learn, and God's grace is to teach it. I live, he is not I. There has to be an exchange. His life in place of mine. So this whole idea that you've got an old sin nature that sometimes rises up and gives you trouble, and then at that time you've got to deal with that particular thing. I'm all right, except I got a few flaws and need a little bit of adjustment here and there. No. I have a body of death, and I need deliverance. You have a body of death. You need deliverance. Let's read that again. Verse 24, 25. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the flesh is not something in me. The flesh is me. It doesn't need to be conquered. It doesn't need to be suppressed. It doesn't need to gradually improve. Needs to be crucified. needs to be set free. Well, Israel thought the Canaanites were their problem. Let's go back to the picture. If they could be delivered from the Canaanites, then they would enjoy rest in the land, you know. But that was the problem, how to get rid of the Canaanites. God allowed them to struggle with those Canaanites. Sometime they tried to muscle them into submission and said, well, they'll serve me. I don't have to serve them. I'll make slaves of them. That didn't work for one lonely moment. Here's the true teaching, and may God open our eyes. Exodus 23, 29 and 30. God says, I'll not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate, and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I'll drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I want you to notice again the land, that's Jesus, and the word until. You're going to have Canaanites in your life, and the Lord will deal little by little, little by little, until. Until what? Until you learn to possess Christ. Until you learn to possess the land. And then it won't be little by little anymore. It's an amazing truth. Amazing truth of God. It sounds like the same thing as Deuteronomy 7, but he adds verse 30, until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. Because if that didn't take place, you would think, and I would think, that victory in Christ is absence of Canaanites. And if I had a life without Canaanites, I'd be victorious. Absence of Canaanites is not Jesus. And so they had this idea, you know, and some Christians have this idea, well, I'm proud, but if I could get rid of that, I'm addicted to this drug, if I could get rid of that, I'm addicted to internet pornography, if God would deliver me from that, I'd be a pretty good Christian. Nothing good dwells in me. Nothing good. And so, if God delivered you from pride, if he delivered you from unbelief, if he delivered you from passion and anger and bitterness and jealousy and selfishness and whatever sin you want to name, and you didn't embrace Christ, you wouldn't have one drop of victory. Victory is not absence of Canaanites. Victory is a person, and his name is Jesus. Victory is possessing the land, and the Canaanites are going to give you a headache until you learn to possess the land. Going to give me a headache until I learn to possess the land. If he just deals with Canaanites, we're going to have victory over this and that, and we're going to get pride. We're going to get proud. And nothing's worse than spiritual pride. Jesus told a parable, and I'd like to just read that parable. It's in Matthew 12, verse 43. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through the waterless places, seeking rest. Does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That's the way it'll be with this generation. And so, we get rid of this Canaanite, and this sin, and that sin. But we don't fill the house. It's swept, but it's unoccupied. And they come back, and it gets worse and worse and worse. That's not only theology. That was my early experience. It was so frustrating. to me, because I didn't understand what it meant to possess the Lord Jesus. The enemy is not annihilated. The enemy is not suppressed. Doesn't have to be little by little. It's not saying it's enough to have truth that I'm in Christ, no matter how I live down here. There is a victory available now for every Christian. They would never qualify to handle Canaanites. Right from the beginning. Listen to Deuteronomy 4:37. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. He personally brought you out of Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. I won't read the next passage in full, but we'll begin. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? And then you go on and read that. He's saying, you can't. They're greater than you. You're not going to be able to deal with them. He's never asked us to stand toe-to-toe against any sin. God's the only one that can deal with your Canaanites. Only one that can deal with my Canaanites. That's pictured, I think, here in the book of Joshua. The problem was Israel. And they're going to make slaves of their problem. And it just got worse and worse and worse. The flesh, brothers and sisters in Christ, what does it mean to live in the flesh? It means you're living instead of him. It means I'm living instead of him. If I'm going to have victory, I got to learn to possess Christ. We got to forever put that thought out of our mind that we got to continually die to self. Every day, we just keep dying, and today I die a little more, and tomorrow I die a little more. That is not in the Bible. That is not the teaching of God's Word. You see, when Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago, do you believe that's history? You died with him. Do you believe that's history? See, that's as much history as the fact that he died. That you died with him. That I died with him. That's history. It's a historical fact that you died when he died. He took you to the cross. He took me to the cross. Romans 6:6-7. Knowing this, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away. Somehow we think that if we're going to have victory, we got to continually die to self. That took place 2,000 years ago. That's not your business now. That's not my business now. And once again, if I'm going to abide in Christ, I can't expect to have sin eradicated. I can't expect to be able to suppress it. I don't have to settle for little by little. I don't have to fool myself with that pitiful logic that as long as God sees me in Christ, it doesn't matter how I live down here. It matters how you live down here. There's a law that God has given. Romans 8:2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. There's two laws. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ, or the law of sin and death. At every moment, one of those two laws is at work in your life and my life. Godly men have tried to explain that. Are you familiar with Major Ian Thomas? Have you heard that name? Wonderful read. He's not with the Lord. But anyway, he used the law of gravity and the law of aerodynamics to illustrate it. Gravity is pulling, pulling, pulling. But there's another law, a stronger law. And by that law, We can fly. The airplane flies. But what happens if you turn off the motor? Then the law of gravity takes over again. I don't know if you're familiar with Mr. Evan Hopkins. He's trying to explain that same wonderful picture, but he uses the law of light and the law of darkness. You go into a dark room, you turn on the light, and the darkness goes away. You turn off the light, and the darkness comes back. I had an experience with Lily one time. She was sound asleep, and I came to bed a little later. And we have two switches on the wall, one for the fan and one for the light. And I wanted to turn the fan on, but I turned the light on, and immediately I turned it off. And she woke up, and she said, I don't know if you yelled at me, but it wasn't pleasant. And she said, you see, my problem here, I made a mistake, and I corrected it at the speed of light. And she's still not satisfied. That's a problem. But anyway, he uses that law of light and darkness. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he used the law, the electrical current. It flows through a conductor, and you can empower anything, a tool. But if the circuit's broken, you're the branch. He's the bond. There's a connection. And as you draw light from the vine, that's your only evangelical duty, by the way, is to draw light from that vine, then there's going to be fruit. Part of that fruit is no Canaanite. He's going to deal with that. But your whole thing, draw light from the vine. The connection. Keep the light on. The law of aerodynamics. You don't need to listen to Ian Thomas, and you don't need to listen to Evans, and you don't need to listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones, you don't need to listen to Ed Miller or Tom Wontrop or Scott or Kent or anybody. Here's what the Lord Jesus said, John 15, 4 and 5, abide in me, I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If I were to ask you, what's the purpose of the law in a Christian's life? Well, I'm going to give an answer and you can just agree with me. Well, I'm going to give it up. I think most Christians would say the purpose of the law is to show us that we cannot keep the law, and it's a tutor to drive us to Christ. Am I correct on that? Okay. All those, please. Okay. The reason God put the law in our life is to show us that we cannot do it, and we need Jesus. Why does the Lord allow Canaanites in your life? Same reason as he allows the law in your life. To show you cannot deal with the Canaanites. They're designed to drive you to Christ. It'll be little by little, he said, on purpose, until you learn to be fruitful and abide in the land. So our first picture here, abiding in the Lord Jesus, is a picture of victory. How do I abide? He has dealt with the flesh. He's taken me out of the picture. It's the exchange life, his life instead of my life. Not me fighting some old sin nature, not some spiritual warfare, not some deliverance meeting that's going to do this or that. 2,000 years ago, he dealt with me. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now I can abide. I don't have to deal with that anymore. As I abide in Christ, he'll take care of that. Guaranteed. You can have the abundant life. I can have the abundant life that he promised. Well, let's stop there. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much that you have given us victory in the Lord Jesus. You said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You never said, be of good cheer. You will overcome the world. And you described the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. You've overcome all that, the Canaanites. You've overcome that. And then you said, he that does the will of God abides forever. So, Lord, we thank you this evening that you have overcome everything that stands between us and the will of God. And you've invited us to abide in the land and to draw life from the vine that we might bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit, that you might be glorified. Lord, work this in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name.